Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those calling themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thanks, Pat. Do keep your Bibles open, please, at that very interesting passage. Should we pray for one another that we'll all find something very helpful from this? Father, thank you that you've given us your word to teach us, to inspire us, to motivate us. Please help us to understand what's behind this passage and then apply it to ourselves. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed how the United Nations tries to keep peace in the world. Darfur, Iraq, Afghanistan, Lebanon. How do they do it? They set up a peacekeeping force. So this force goes in and restricts the activities of the combatants. They can't express their hatred so much. And they damp down on everything with a few guns and roadblocks. The result is often that some people have to leave. They go and set up refugee camps that act as a focus for further dissent and forming. Now, how about in churches? As in any human institution, the tensions can grow, can't they? How should we deal with them? One solution is to send in the peacekeeping force. You know, the heavy-handed elder or pastor who's going to go in there, see what's wrong, and decide, you know, who to chuck out. Now, will you look here in Ephesians? They've got tensions in the Ephesian church. Look at 2 verse 14. He himself is our peace, the dividing wall of hostility. Look at 16. Put to death their hostility. In fact, what they wanted in the same paragraph, do you see there in verse 14? Peace. 15? Peace. 17? Peace. So you can see behind all that was good going on in Ephesus, there were tensions. There were personality battles, groupings going on. Now, who made up the church at Ephesus? They were largely Gentiles, with a significant group of people who came from a Jewish background. And here they were, all brought together in this one conglomerate called the church. So you've got the Jews for Jesus on one side, and a Gentile God squad on the other. And you can just imagine the sort of tensions there would be. They came from such different backgrounds. And that the Jews for Jesus loved the ritual. They loved the dressing up. They loved having the liturgy, because that's what they were used to. And that the Gentile God squad, well, that really wasn't quite their cup of tea. So having set the scene, we're going to look at this under three headings and try and understand what was going on there and then apply it to ourselves. So the three sections, you'll see it on the back of your sheets, so you can see where we're going. Divided we fall, united in Christ we stand, and then what does this mean, practical unity for us now? So let's start off, divided we fall. What divides our society now? Isn't it an individualism that's gone completely out of control? Some put it down to Thatcherism. But there is a very great selfishness in our society. Get to the top, whatever the cost. Trample on the others, but get there. I'm typified by that awful program. I hope none of you really enjoy it. The Anne Robinson debacle. You know, the weakest link. Get the others down. Anyone who's competitive, you know, kill them off. Vote them out. Any one person gets the money. Make sure it's you. Somehow foul or not fair. Now, if you're going to visit a church with these sort of tensions, where would you start? Would you be the person going and determine, well, who's the person at fault? Who's the weakest link here? Go and have strong words with them. Would you feel like saying with Alan Sugar, you're fired? Same idea, isn't it, the apprentice? No, Paul's answer to Ephesus is very different. He reminds them of the gospel. Look at verse 11. Remember. Verse 12. Please remember. It was the answer that Peter Second gave us last week when he was teaching on 2:1 to 10. If you missed it, just recap this. Just look back. It reminds them that all of them in the church, whether they came from Jewish background or Gentile background, were in fact dead. Spiritually dead. As dead as they are, as if spiritually they're lying in a morgue. No life, no hopers. All of them had it. And the proof that they were like that was the way they used to live. Although they were, some of them were outwardly religious, they in fact, 2 verse 2, followed the ways of the world. They were lost, bit of religion, but they couldn't do anything about it. And, you know, for us, before we became Christians, we were married to the spirit of the world, weren't we? We knew very well that the relationship was shallow, it made us a bit uncomfortable. But that's where we were. We knew that it would leave us as widowers at some stage, but we were enjoying the fling. That's where we were, all of us. In fact, verse 3, all of us were, look at the end of the verse, objects of God's wrath, because we stubbornly lived without God. But, see that wonderful verse? verse 4, but because of his great love for us, for you and for me and for the Ephesian people, he made us alive in Christ. The only way to have spiritual life is to be involved with the Lord Jesus, wrapped up in him, have him at the center. If you belong to Christ, to his church, then you are alive. And whatever the temptations thrown at us, as Renia showed us, whatever the temptations, if we're in Christ, we're okay. Whatever our conscience goes for it. Our conscience is to guide us, but if we're in Christ, we're okay. Now, there's a tendency amongst some people today to think that you can live in Christ, but not in the church. Now, that's not biblical thinking. Can you see that in this passage? To come to Christ means to come to God's people and to be involved with God's people. The Bible has a very high view of the local church. That's why I rather cheekily call myself a high churchman. Not because I like smells and bells, but because the Bible teaches a high view of the local body. If you're not sure of it, will you just flick over to Hebrews 10? We're not going to do too much of this flicking, but just go to Hebrews 10, 25. It's a very famous verse. Look, if you're a Christian, it says, Hebrews 10, 25, let's not give up the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another. So it's saying, look, even if you don't feel like it, make sure you support the church. This is a priority we've got. Just flick over the page. Hebrews 12, 22. Not so well known, this one. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. So you, if you're a Christian, are part of the church of the firstborn. You've been brought into Christ. Our names have been written in heaven. We're in this joyful assembly. Let's be careful not to over-individualize our faith. If you're in Christ, then you're in Christ's church. Now, it's highly likely, though, that in a body like us, there's some characters who get up your nose. You won't ask who they are. Now, what are the options? Do you leave? Perhaps the grass is greener on the other side. Have you heard the parable of the pig? The pig was in a very small little partition area, and you can imagine what that little mini field was like. It got trampled down, no grass, mud, mess. And the pig looked over the fence and saw that the next pen was beautiful. It was green and much nicer. So somehow he got through into the next pen. And what happened very soon? The place became a great mess up again. Now, leaving doesn't actually help God's cause. We come back to that soon. Well, shall we just be separate a bit? You know, not get too involved. Just be there. Occasionally. You know, the favourite hymn of such people is that children's one. You know, you in your small corner and I in mine. It doesn't really bring this idea of God's people who together are encouraging each other, learning to get on together. And it's not easy. In order to prepare us for getting on together in heaven for eternity. The third option, you can leave. Just do your own little thing on your own. Or you can learn to live with these other funny people. Now imagine back in Ephesus now. This is their attention. You've got the ex-religious Jews there, who love their liturgy, robes, ritual, children circumcised as babies. You can very easily see the parallels for today, can't you? You've got the ex-Gentiles, you know, with their chewing gum and baseball hats. In Ephesus, the ex-Gentiles were in the majority. I suppose they could have outvoted the Jews for Jesus mob. But that's the wrong attitude. Now let's take the strengths of both. One of the interesting things that in the army, if you join up and do one of these training platoons, one of the first things they teach you is, look, don't just look after number one and get on the race first. It's not the individual that matters, it's the platoon. Get the squad there. It's the weakest one who, in fact, you've got to get there. And that's what we've got to see as a church. So, divided, we fall. And you see this again and again in churches. Now, let's move on. United. United in Christ, he says, we stand. So Paul here reminds us that the majority Gentiles in the church were once complete outsiders. Look at look back at 11 and 12. They were a long way from being God's people, God's community. Even, the Bible, they didn't have that. They didn't have anything. God's promises weren't there. But now, verse 14, in Christ, you've been admitted to God's wonderful church. Look at 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two. Out of the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, thus making peace. And in this one body, his church, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. See, the church is not just theological, it's eminently practical. Jesus is saying that salvation is given to this body. Now that's quite a striking thing. Let's beware so individualizing personal faith, dissociating personal faith from public affiliation. Belief, commitment, and belonging should all be together. They're inextricably linked in the gospel. As they are in marriage. You belong because you're committed. And the model's there. So let's make it a really top priority to hold us together, because that's what Christ wants. You know, around the church today, there are all sorts of people. Just imagine, let's say we've got the people who come from a Roman Catholic background, who love their traditions. You've got the Anglicans who love their rituals. You've got the Methodists who now have an emphasis perhaps on their social concerns. Going round, you've got the Baptists who emphasize the need of personal faith. You've got the Pentecostalists who emphasize the feeling side of it. And then you've got the new Christians who come from very secular backgrounds. And you got them all round in the church. What's the solution? Is it to tick off the ones who've got it wrong? Or is it, as Paul's answer here, he doesn't talk about World Council of Churches, does he? He says, come to Jesus in the middle. So if you come from a Roman Catholic background or Pentecostal background or Anglican background, come to the middle. Any other solution is hopeless. If the Anglicans decide to move a bit towards the Roman Catholics, they move away from the Methodists. It doesn't really help much. But if all of us come to the Lord Jesus in the centre and we're focused on him, then we can have peace. Look at 13. But now in Christ, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Everything centres on the Lord Jesus. He himself, verse 14, is our peace. Now, how's Jesus made the Jew and Gentile one? How's this dividing wall of hostility been pulled down in Jesus? Well, one regard, the old rituals of the old Jewish system, the sacrifices, the temple worship, that's all been fulfilled in Jesus. So you don't need to keep the rituals that look forward to something when you've got the completion there already. Some churches have candles to suggest that the Holy Spirit is in the church. And if I might say, I think that's farcical. When you've got the Holy Spirit himself there, you don't need a candle to remind you that you've got the Holy Spirit. I heard a story of a rather wicked person. He was up at Elstow Church, do you know it, near Bedford, where John Bunyan came. Lovely old church. They had lots of candles at the front of the church. And this rather naughty person, knowing what they represented, went in and went. As he was leaving the church, he met the local vicar. He said, "Excuse me, sir, could you tell me what the candles represent?" "Oh, they represent the presence of the Holy Spirit with God's people." "Oh," then he said, "I think you'd better go in quickly because he's just gone out." Now, you know, it's a bit trite, that, but God's reality is in Jesus Christ. We have the fullness. We don't need to have those sort of illustrations to pick things up. Jesus must become our focus and our model in this unity. So if you want to know how should we behave in this new model, well, how would Jesus behave? How did Jesus pray? Did he pray with a sort of a Hindu-like mantra? Did he focus on meaningful words? What did he focus when he met together with his disciples? He taught them. And yet he taught them to pray as well, to relate to each other. If you want to know how a church should be, look at Jesus. You know these bands, some of the young people wear them? Was it WWJD? What would Jesus do? That's the model. There are values in having, you know, particular days to remind us about particular things. There are values in these things. But let's not get the ritual away from the reality. Now the third thing, the practical unity. Now, I wonder if there's someone here that you actually do find quite difficult. And you've decided, well, I'd really like to stay away. I bet there is. You're not normal if it's not. You know, their faults are pretty obvious to you, aren't they? Don't forget that the Lord Jesus died for those faults, that person's faults, but also for your fault. He's put his spirit into both of us so that we should be one. So if your question is, how on earth can I deal with so-and-so? They annoy me so much. They get on me nerves. Perhaps you should change the question and say, how can I deal with myself when I allow that person to get on my nerves? Because that's the real problem. How can I be like Jesus, who learned to accept other people? Even his enemies, he loved them in a practical way. Now, here in Christchurch, we're trying very hard to keep this idea that no man or woman is superior. You know, whatever role we have in the church, pastor, teacher, elder, leader, whatever, no person is superior except in the working out of how we serve one another. That's what the business is. There's an Italian aristocrat, a man called Alessandro Magione. He was quite famous in the 19th century. But he believed that the only true aristocracy were those who served the poor. Wouldn't it be lovely if in this country, in churches, you know, all the elders, instead of being a status, it became a function. We're here to serve one another. The only aristocracy in church leadership must be in serving one another. That's got to be the mark of God's people. I love the story of a missionary, Stanley Jones, who was returning from India. And he's going to be met at the train station by someone who didn't know him. He says, well, how will I recognize this man? Oh, look for a man who's about 60 who's helping someone. And do you know, that's exactly how they met them. There was this 60-year-old man helping someone. And he went out, are you Stanley Jones? Yes, I am, actually. Isn't that lovely? That's the mark of Christian leadership. You see, our problem is we're always thinking of ourselves. We put ourselves in the middle. We get so easily upset when we've been put out, when we've been slighted. But following the Lord Jesus, putting him in the middle, means to say no to some of my human desires. See, it's not just saying no to sexual temptation or financial temptation. It's actually saying yes to getting on with each other in the church. And this is not easy. Garibaldi was a great Italian patriot. He led a disunited Italy into being a united country. He said to those people who were thinking of following him, I promise you forced marches, short rations, bloody battles, wounds, imprisonment and death. But let him who loves home and fatherland follow me. Garibaldi changed Italy. But I suspect he got this thinking from the Lord Jesus. Do you all know that bit in Mark 8:34, after Peter's made the great confession, you're the Christ. What does Jesus go on and say? This is worth learning, this one, if you don't know it. Then he called a crowd to him, along with his disciples, so this is for everybody. And he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for me and for the gospel will find it. See, it's going to be tough to make Jesus' priorities my priorities, to make his character of giving into my own drives for the sake of the body, to make that mine. Yet, if all of us do that, what an incredible peace there will be amongst God's people. There'd be a peace between us lot and between us and the Lord himself. So basically the answer is, if I feel a long way from other people in God's people, in the church, come back to the Lord Jesus. That must be it. come back, put him in the center, and put your side right, and pray that other people will also do the same. Come back to the center. Look at verse 18, a wonderful Trinitarian verse. You see there the three personalities of God. Through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, different types, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, this is not just a theological statement. This is practical stuff. The Holy Spirit is always practical. He's not just a cold academic theology. He says, look, because you are no longer foreigners and aliens to God, but fellow citizens with God's people. Do you see that? We are members of God's household, his family. So we're not just a club of members who turn up when we feel like it. You know, the sort of society members who, you know, have a bit of time free. No, we have the Spirit of God because we're in Christ. So we're one Spirit. There's a pun on the word. And can you note something else here? This unity is present when people are committed to a biblical Christ, to the Bible's teaching. God's household is built on that foundation. Look at verse 20. This one body of people is built on the foundation of Jesus' apostles and his prophets, the New and the Old Testaments, the Word of God. Do you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was defining which religious people, remember, Methodists, Catholics, are acceptable to him? Matthew 7:21, it's down in the notes there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. How do we know the Father's will? 24 in Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. So it's the same idea. God wants us to put himself in the center, to put what he teaches as our guide. So we have the Word of God now, the apostles and prophets in the Bible. That's how we know what Jesus thinks, what God thinks. Now, if you come across a church leader who teaches fundamental things as twaddle, I mean, if he says, I think, you know, there's many roads to God, completely against the Bible's teaching, then beware of anything else he or she says. Because they are not centered in their thinking on the Word of God. It's not the rock of Jesus' teaching. Well, how are we going to grow together then as a church? We're not just interested in numbers. That'll be the effect of us all being godly. What God wants is for us to be a really strong church where we care for each other, build one another up, constantly sharing the good news with other people around, keeping us going at this, telling others how they can be acceptable to God by turning to God in personal repentance and joining God's church. Verse 21. In him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. This temple God wants doesn't have to have beautiful roofs and pillars and gold and pictures. No, it's you and me living together in harmony for Jesus, in Jesus. Look at verse 22. Could this be said of us? In him, in Jesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Are we doing all we can to do that? In the San Diego Zoo, I went there, there's a little stone there. It's engraved with these words of the philosopher Immanuel Berk. Nobody makes a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could only do a little. Nobody makes a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could only do a little. Let that not be said of any of us. If you see a problem, perhaps say a friend or family can't feel at home here, then do something about it. Work at it. Discuss it with the leaders. Say, how can we do things? Let's be workers for the gospel. You know what a worker was called in Roman times? Opposite of the bourgeoisie, the plebs. Let's be plebs for the Lord Jesus. It's a very easy way, just to pray. Let's make prayer a focus individually and together. Do come on Monday if you can. Let's love, L, in practical ways. Phone people up. What can I do for them? Get them round for scrambled egg. Go off an excursion. Play some tennis or something sensible. Evangelize. E. Not just it always sitting down and explaining the gospel. Build up conversation. Drip out. Tell people about the church. Be inviters. Phone someone and say, have you been to Sunday at 6? Have you tried this? Come and see. Get them to the home group. And B, Bible study. Make it our own habit to make sure we read the Bible every day. We learn it. Encourage others. Tell them what you've learned. If all of us are plebs every day, joined together in this way, a united people, there would be no stopping us. We will rise, as it says there, to be a holy temple to the Lord. Together we stand. Divided, we fall. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word is so practical. Lord, please help us to be your people, a mighty people, because we have the Spirit of God, one Spirit. We follow the Lord Jesus. Please help us to do this individually, in our families as we pray and read the Bible together and encourage each other, and corporately as we work together for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.